At this time, kids can be dismissed to Children's Church. And go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 851. Mark 14. We're going to be studying the familiar account of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Mark 14. Chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 32 through 42. But before we read God's word, pray with me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need your help. Lord, we always need your help to rightly understand your word. Lord, without your Spirit's help, your word will just make no sense to us, and it will certainly not affect our hearts. So please come in power now. Give us all illumination, conviction, repentance, faith. Help me to preach as one preaching the very oracles of God. We do pray that you would do supernatural things now. Give gifts of conversion, gifts of transformation. And ultimately, we do pray that your son Jesus would be exalted now. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Mark 14, follow along as I read verses 32 through 42. This is God's word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God give us ears to hear his word. To begin with today, I want us to consider two ideas that really ought to contradict one another. These are two ideas, if you think about it, they should not coexist. But in our lives and our experiences, they often do. The first idea is that our world is absolutely filled with sadness and reasons to be sad. Am I right? This world is a world of suffering and death, a world of wars and rumors of war. Every day we encounter cancer, miscarriages, betrayal, bankruptcy, deception, disappointment, discouragement, divorce, corrupt leadership, family strife, tornadoes. I mean, we could keep going. I don't really feel like I need to prove this point, that our world is filled with sadness. A question I ask my kids from time to time is this: has anything made you sad lately? I ask them that question because I understand that we often do get sad, and it's healthy to talk about it. I ask you a similar question. What is making you sad today? What's weighing your heart down with sorrow? Is it something you've done or something that's been done to you? Something you're experiencing or failing to experience? Why are you sad today? Well, that's one truth. Here's the other truth I want you to think about. Despite our world being so filled with sadness, we love to pretend as if that's not the case. We love to pretend as if we're just happy as clams. I mean, yes, nobody's perfect, and yes, of course, improvements could be made, but by and large, we're hunky-dory. Or at least that's how we want people to perceive us. So, for instance, we think about Facebook. We put pictures on Facebook of smiling, happy family gatherings, but never family conflict, never us scowling at one another, never family dinners that don't go very well. You know what I'm saying? Somebody asks you in the hallway, "How are you doing?" We smile. We say, "Oh, great. I'm doing great." When in reality, we're not. We're miserable. A waitress asks us, "How was your dinner?" We say, "Oh, it was wonderful." When in reality, the chicken tasted like burned rubber. Now, why is this? Why this apparent paradox? Why are we quick to acknowledge that the world is filled with sadness and reasons to be sad, and yet, when it comes to our own lives, we want to pretend that we are just A-OK? Why is that? the sake of time, I'm not going to answer that question for you now. I'd encourage you to discuss this, maybe this afternoon around the dinner table, maybe in your growth groups. But what I do want us to consider today is that when you look at the life of Jesus, we do not see a trace of this sort of paradox, this sort of contradiction. Jesus both experienced profound sadness, but with him, there's not even a hint of pretending things are okay when they're not. Isaiah 53:3 calls Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when you read the Gospels, that statement proves true over and over and over again. Jesus constantly encountered the blind, the lame, the crippled, the sick, the deaf. True, he often healed them, but he saw their suffering up close and personal. Jesus' family members, including his siblings, they thought he was nuts, mentally ill. The political leaders of his community, they hated him and put out a death sentence on him. Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. Jesus goes to his tomb and weeps. Jesus is betrayed by a friend, and then when he needs his friends the most, they all abandon him. We could go on. I'd encourage you to read one of the Gospels with this idea in mind. Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he does not make any effort to hide that. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Mark 14:32 through 42, definitely falls into this category. There's a reason why this passage has been called, for hundreds of years, Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. In this account, Jesus experiences a sadness deeper and more profound than, honestly, any of us can experience in this life. And here's one of the most fascinating things about this account. Jesus himself wanted us to know all about this sadness. He wanted us to know about it. Why do I say that? Well, think about it. He was the only one awake when this is going on. I mean, if you paid attention to the reading, his disciples, they keep falling asleep, which means they didn't record this. The only way that they could have known about this is either A, Jesus told them about it after the fact, or the Holy Spirit just plopped it into their brains through inspiration. But regardless, Jesus did not hide this sadness, but wanted us to know about it. And why did he do that? All for us and our salvation. Well, it's with this that we open a little mini-series here designed to prepare our hearts for Easter. For a couple of weeks, we're going to be considering two passages describing Jesus' sufferings before his death. And we're going to do this to hopefully enhance and to maximize our joy when we consider Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. And to organize our thoughts this morning, I'd like you to consider with me four facets of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Four facets of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. As we work through this passage, these should all become rather clear. And I hope and pray that these four factors will move all of us to stand in awe of the love of our Savior. Four facets of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Consider with me first our Savior's sorrow. Our Savior's sorrow. Now look at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now just to put this passage in its larger context, Jesus is nearing the very end of a very exciting and dangerous 3-year ministry in and around ancient Israel. During these 3 years, he's done an awful lot of teaching as one having authority. He's cast out demons with a word. He's healed the sick, raised the dead. He's confronted and humiliated the scribes and the Pharisees, which made them quite angry. He's cast out the money changers from the temple. On several instances, he's predicted his own death, and more than that, his resurrection. He's told people that he's God in the flesh, that he's without sin, and that what's more, he's coming again sometime in the future to judge the entire world. And from everything that we have seen in the Gospels, Jesus' behavior up to this point is nothing but bold and confident and courageous. I mean, he really, again, read one of the Gospels, and he seems just fearless up to this point. But then, as it says, he came to that place called Gethsemane. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane, this was evidently a place of retreat and relaxation that Jesus often went to get away. Luke's gospel tells us that it was his custom to go here to get away from the crowds. Now, the word Gethsemane, it literally means olive press. Now, if you want to learn a Hebrew word, Gethsemane, olive press. And it's interesting that, figuratively speaking, that's what Jesus experiences here. The Garden of Gethsemane, it still exists today. It's on the side of the Mount of Olives, and it's an orchard of olive trees. And some of those olive trees are extraordinarily ancient. They think that some of them might actually go back to the time of Jesus. I've been there, and for those of us who know what took place, it's quite eerie, both the mixture of beauty, but also we know what took place here. Now, when Jesus arrives in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is just a few short hours away from his crucifixion. He's just completed the Passover, remember turning it into the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember that the Jews, they celebrate Passover in late March, early April. So the events that we're reading about here take place late March, early April, maybe this very time of year right now. What's more, the Jews, they always observe Passover at sundown. So if this takes place after Passover, it's probably what, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night? More than that, and this is a detail to keep in mind for later, we know that this is a cold night. Again, they observe Passover, March, April. What's more, later on, when Peter betrays Jesus, he's standing around a fire to keep himself warm. You remember that? So what you've got to imagine is an olive orchard, late at night, lit only by the light of the moon, and it's so cold that you can see your breath. That's the context of this account. Now, looking again at verse 32, we read this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, as you can see, in this particular instance, Jesus goes to the garden specifically to pray. And he first stations most of his disciples at the entrance of the garden, and then deeper into the garden, he takes Peter, James, and John. And while he's there, he begins to be overwhelmed with sorrow. Now, I want us to ponder just for a second the way in which Jesus takes Peter with him. I actually find significance in this. This is the same Peter who has over and over and over again stuck his foot in his mouth. This is the Peter who earlier said to Jesus, "Not so, Lord." He's trying to get Jesus to not go to the cross. This is the same disciple that Jesus knows in a couple of hours is going to deny that he knew Jesus three times. So this Peter, he does not have a proven track record of faithfulness, obedience, trustworthiness. And yet, nonetheless, this is the Peter that Jesus wants to be with him during his time of greatest distress. I think there's a lesson there for us. This shows us the incredible love, compassion, patience, and grace of our Savior. He loves those. He wants to be with those, including those he knows will one day betray him. I mean, just think about that, and that might include you if you'll but call upon his name. He'll welcome you even if you have a very sketchy track record and sketchy future. Well, once Jesus, Peter, James, and John are all deeper into the garden, like I said, he begins to be overwhelmed with sorrow. If you look at verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Realize this is something new in Jesus, a change. Like I said earlier, he has been bold as a lion up to this point. But now all of a sudden everything changes. Look at verse 34. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now again, this behavior, if we've been reading the Gospels carefully, this ought to surprise us, shock us. What is going on here? The courageous, warrior, confident Jesus is all of a sudden full of sorrow? What's more, it says he falls on the ground, and this is actually the only time in the entire Bible that Jesus falls down. He says he is full of sorrow, sorrowful even unto death. It feels as if the mental pressure is going to kill him. And you can see there, Jesus, he just breaks out into passionate pleading, prayer, begging God, imploring God, have mercy. Now, to make things worse, catch this detail from Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Jesus is sweating sweat that's either figuratively or literally great clots of blood falling from his brow, splashing on the stones on the ground. And remember that this is a cold night when you could see your breath. So what kind of anguish, what kind of stress must our Savior be under if he's experiencing this sort of thing in the garden? What is going on? Now the question I want us to ponder here is why? Why is Jesus so overwhelmed? Why is he so overcome? Why does he feel as if he's going to die? What is going on here? Well, we know that it can't be because he's afraid of the prospect of death. Jesus has known of his death for years and years and years. He's predicted it many times. He knows that this is really sort of the climax of his ministry. Jesus told his disciples, for example, back in Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he'll rise. So Jesus has known about this for a long, long, long time. He knows also about his resurrection, so that can't be why he's so overcome. What's more, I don't think why Jesus is so overwhelmed is because he's afraid of the pain of persecution. Now, it's totally true that Jesus would be shortly arrested, unjustly tried, beaten, scourged, have his beard ripped out by the roots, have a crown of thorns driven into his skull. He'll be forced to carry that cross to Golgotha, then have his hands and feet nailed to the cross. He knows that's coming. What's more, from Isaiah, we know that he'll be so marred, so abused, that he won't even resemble a human anymore. But I don't think that's why Jesus is so filled with dread. I mean, you think about it, thousands of people have died from crucifixion, and many with more self-control and resolve than Jesus seems to exemplify here. What's more, you think about a lot of Christian martyrs from church history, they have faced horrific torture, horrific persecution, and again, with courage and calmness. Just to give you one example of this, later on in the book of Acts, Stephen will be stoned, and he rather calmly resigns himself to death. So what is going on here? Why is Jesus so filled with dread? Well, I don't think, again, it's the prospect of death, and I don't think it's the prospect of crucifixion. No, I think what he's really grappling with is the prospect of enduring the wrath of God. That's what makes this unique. It's the prospect of the sinless Son of God, who from all eternity has been spotless, him becoming an object of the wrath of the Father. That's why he's so overwhelmed. You see, it's here in Gethsemane that Jesus is confronted in a new way, that in a few hours on the cross, he's going to be made sin for us. He's going to be made a curse for us. He will suffer for our sins. His heel would be bruised as he crushes the serpent's head. He will take away the sins of the world. He'll become a ransom for many. He will save his people from their sins. He would be set forth as a propitiation for our sins. He would become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To echo the words of Isaiah 53, Jesus is overwhelmed by the prospect that in a few short hours, he will be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him will the chastisement that brings us peace be, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus understands that on the cross, he is going to fall into the hands of an angry God. He will go to the cross and not only experience excruciating physical pain, yes, there will be that, but more than that, he will be immersed into the fire of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty before he dies. And again, Jesus sees this coming. It's as if here in the garden he gets a smell of the sufferings that are about to touch him. It's as if the breeze blows over the water of the baptism that he's about to be baptized into. And again, to someone who's been sinless from all eternity, this is horrifying. It is alarming, revolting, disgusting, repulsive, sickening, nauseating, dreadful. It's to become our sin. It's to become my sin. And in the words of Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, let us stand in awe of our Savior's sorrow. Consider with me next our Savior's cup. This is the second facet of his suffering that I'd like us to notice, our Savior's cup. Now, you probably noticed as we read the passage, but in verse 36, Jesus makes this curious reference to a cup he's about to drink. Look at verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, interestingly, this is not the first time Jesus has referred to a cup that he needs to drink. If you go back to Mark 10, you don't need to go there, but just listen to this. Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" So this cup, whatever it is, that is what has so filled him with horror. Now, this cup, interestingly, it's a metaphor taken from the Old Testament. Actually comes up many times in the Old Testament, and understanding the background here can be incredibly helpful for making sense of this passage. Let me read you a few verses and try to figure out from these what this cup metaphor is talking about. In Isaiah 51:17, this is, Chris read part of this earlier, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Another one, Jeremiah 25:15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. If you want to look up another passage talking about this cup metaphor, check out Ezekiel 23:31 and following. But what is going on here? The cup is a metaphor for experiencing the wrath of God. And really, it calls to mind the idea of somebody drinking a poisoned drink. I'm sure you've seen this sort of thing portrayed in movies before. I mean, what happens in a movie when somebody drinks a poisoned drink? Well, first they drink, and they don't think anything's wrong. Tastes fine, looks fine. But then, all of a sudden, they start to feel a little bit weird. They might start staggering, might start to stumble, start getting nauseous, uncomfortable. They start losing control of their bodily functions. Maybe their limbs start moving in all sorts of spasmic ways. They might vomit, maybe numerous times. Their body begins to fall to the ground. Their nervous system is shutting down. They're failing and seizing up. They lose consciousness all before they go brain dead after drinking this poison. And it's this cup of the wrath of God that Jesus will drink on the cross. The cup of staggering, the cup of horror, the cup of desolation. On the cross, Jesus will drink in an undiluted form the wrath of God for the sins of all from every nation under heaven, from every time period, from all human history, all of that drunk by Jesus on the cross for us. And what we need to realize, brothers and sisters, is that it's my sin and your sin that filled this cup. You know, think about that. It's my sin, your sin that filled this cup that Jesus is to drink on the cross. It was because of my pride and your pride this cup is filled. It's because of my laziness and your laziness, my complaining and your complaining. It's as if every lie you ever told, every hateful thought you ever thought, every impure action you ever did with your body, every time you said something cruel and unkind to a neighbor, to a relative, all of that collected into this massive cup, a cup of the horror and the greatness of the wrath of God the Almighty, and Jesus drinks it entirely on the cross, such that now there's nothing left for us to drink. Now, one thing we should learn from all of this is the greatness of the evil of sin. You see that? The greatness of the evil of sin. I've encountered a lot of Christians that tend to diminish the evil of sin. They kind of treat it as not that big of a deal. Yeah, we all sin. Yeah, nobody's perfect. Yeah, I make mistakes, but, you know, come on, boys will be boys. Or, you know, it's God's job to forgive, isn't it? Realize that lackadaisical attitude towards sin is the exact opposite attitude that God takes towards sin. Like R.C. Sproul famously said, all sin is cosmic treason. All sin. No matter how insignificant it feels to us, look to us, it is rebellion against the Creator and the Lord of the universe. In a way, whenever we turn to sin, we're saying we are smarter, wiser, better than God. And that is, again, why Jesus is so overwhelmed here. He grasps how evil sin is, and he understands that he's about to endure the wrath of God for all that sin, however insignificant it might feel to us. And again, truly, it's only because Jesus eventually did drink this cup that those of us who believe will not be required to drink this cup, you know, praise God for that. Because Jesus drank this cup, in the words of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus did not run from this cup, but embraced it and drank it to the very bottom, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I deserve, you deserve, we all deserve to be the ones writhing under the wrath of God eternally, forever drinking the wrath of God for our sins. But let us praise God that since Jesus drank this cup for us, we will never be required to do so. Now, if you happen to be here today and you are not a believer on the Lord Jesus, you've not yet put your hope entirely in his person and work, we are delighted you're here. Thank you for coming. You're always welcome to be with us on a Sunday. But something I must make emphatically clear is that the freedom from wrath, the deliverance from wrath that I've been describing, that is only for those who have put their hope in the Lord Jesus. It's only for those who have committed themselves, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus. Instead, for all who refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus, who die without conscious faith in the Lord Jesus, their fate is entirely different. Listen to Romans 2:8, describing those who have not yet been united to Christ. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Jesus himself said the very same thing in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Again, if you're here today and you've not yet put your hope in the Lord Jesus, I am so glad you're here, but I must in love tell you these words from Revelation 14:10. This is describing you if you do not put your hope in Christ. They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What this means is that we're all at the point of decision. Which will it be? Has Jesus drunk your wrath in your place, or will you drink your wrath forever in hell? Has Jesus been punished for your cosmic treason, or will you be punished for your cosmic treason forever? There's no other option. And this is why I would beg you, I would implore you right now, if you've never put your hope in the Lord Jesus, do so now. Stop running from God. Stop marching to the tune of your own drummer. Turn to God. Rely on Jesus and his death and resurrection. Be reconciled to God. Be made right with him right now and be rescued from this cup of wrath we all deserve. Come to Jesus today. And as always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, need somebody to pray for you, pray with you, need clarification on something that I've said, would like help becoming a believer, talk to me at the door after the service. I'll be there to greet people on the way out. But turn to Jesus today, and today be saved from the wrath which is to come. Moving on, consider with me third our Savior's prayer. In this garden, as he's anticipating the cross, Jesus prays this remarkable prayer that actually teaches us a lot about his person and work. Now look at verse 36. This is what he prays. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Now jump down to verse 39. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Now, the fact that Jesus turns to God in prayer when under such duress, of course that is an example for us to follow. Of course it's a good thing to seek God in prayer when we're under stress. And yet what I want to emphasize, brothers and sisters, is at the end of the day, this passage is not some sort of little how-to passage about how we're to handle sadness. It might be that in like a tertiary application, but in reality, this passage is primarily about the unique sufferings that Jesus is experiencing right here for us in our salvation. Truly, none but those in hell can fully grasp what Jesus endured in Gethsemane. You'll notice how Jesus calls God Abba, Father, in verse 36. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Now, that term, Abba, Father, it's an incredibly warm, intimate term. It's actually the term that small Hebrew children back then and even today use of their father. If you were to go to, say, a soccer field in Israel today with, you know, let's say 10-year-olds, 8-year-olds playing soccer, running around, they'd be saying, "Abba, watch me. Abba, look at this." It's that sort of term. Very intimate, very warm. So what we have here is a sort of a personal glimpse into an intimate conversation between the different persons of the Trinity. And like I said earlier, Jesus must have revealed this account to his disciples firsthand. Remember, they're sleeping. So Jesus told them about this prayer after his death. He so wanted us to know about it. Now you'll notice that Jesus keeps going back and forth from his disciples to prayer. In a way, I find this kind of sad. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Again, verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Now think through this. To be invited to witness somebody's grief is one of the most precious and intimate things that you can ever be invited to do. You know, let's say a friend tells you that they just had a miscarriage, or a friend tells you, my dad just died, or that their house has just burned down. For them to invite you to be with them, to weep with them as they weep, that's one of the most precious privileges a person can experience. But then imagine how rude, how insulting it would be for that person to fall asleep. You know, put yourself in that, you know, your spouse has just died. You invite your best friend over, you start weeping, they fall asleep on the couch. But that's exactly what happens to our Savior here. The disciples sleep while our Savior weeps. And really, if you think about it, we should thank God that though the disciples fell asleep, Jesus did not fall asleep. I mean, where would we be today had Jesus fallen asleep and faltered in the garden? Now, a question you might have about this passage is, why does Jesus keep going back and forth? I mean, again, if you read it carefully, he makes three separate trips. Disciples, prayer, and again, the whole time they're sleeping. What's going on? Well, we don't know this for certain, but I suspect that Jesus keeps going back and forth because he wants his disciples to pray with him. He wants them to pray for him. He wanted the strength and the comfort of the prayers of his friends. But of course, they could not pray for him because they keep falling asleep. I'm tempted at this point to make a little aside on the dangers of being drowsy when you're supposed to be engaging in spiritual disciplines such as sermons, but I won't. I mean, that's honestly not a joke. A lot of people don't benefit from sermons and Bible reading because they're staying up too late at night watching TV and watching YouTube and whatnot. Is there anything necessarily wrong with watching TV? No, but if it gets to the point where you can't stay awake during sermons or Bible reading, it can become a spiritual issue. I won't explore that very far for the sake of time, but think about it. Now, seeing Jesus suffer all alone, this is a pointer to the way in which during his greatest suffering, during the time of his greatest need, he will be utterly, utterly abandoned. I'd encourage you to read more about this later on in the Gospel of Mark. But all of his friends will fall away, all will flee, all will abandon Jesus, and he will be left utterly alone. Back in Mark 14:27, we read this. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Then when Judas shows up in a little bit, Mark 14:50, they all left him and fled. Now think about this. In the greatest trial in the history of the universe, Jesus is utterly alone. All of his close friends fall asleep, and then they run away. And Peter, who's supposed to be kind of like their courageous leader, then denies he knows Jesus three times. I mean, how alone would you feel in such a situation? Poet Ben Price captured well the emotion of this situation when he wrote this. "It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone." Now, the fact that Jesus was forsaken and all alone during this time of suffering, that really ought to comfort us in two ways. Two ways that this can comfort us. First, what this reminds us of is that Jesus can sympathize with us when we feel utterly alone. He's been there. He knows what it feels like, and he can sympathize with us. It's like Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You ever feel just utterly alone? Like totally alone? Like I wish I could talk to somebody, but I don't have anybody to talk about. You ever been there? Realize Jesus has been there too. He has been through the worst sufferings conceivable. And since he's been there, he can comfort you. He can sustain you. He can sympathize with you in your aloneness. So call upon his name. But more than that, realize that since Jesus was utterly forsaken, and not only by men, but by God as well, we who trust in Jesus will never be forsaken by God. Did you follow that? Since Jesus is utterly forsaken, and not only by people, but by God, we who trust in Jesus will never be forsaken by God. You think about Hebrews 13:5. He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Here's how it works. The Father can say to you, believer, "I will never leave you or forsake you," because he said to his Son, "I forsake you." Because Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, we can have confidence that God will never forsake us. Jesus took our forsaking for us. And you'll notice here how, even though Jesus continues to plead and to beg with loud cries and tears, there's no answer from the Father. There's no voice from heaven. Not only does the Father not remove the cup from Jesus, but you think about it. What happened at the baptism? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What happened at the transfiguration? Again, the Father speaks. But here there is utter silence, nothing, as the Son of God begs his Father for some other way. Now let's think through this. Jesus, we believe, prays according to the will of God. He knows the mind of God. I mean, he is God incarnate. And God has promised that anytime we pray according to the will of God, he will hear us and answer. Now, put two and two together. If Jesus asks, "Father, if there's any other way, let's do that." And if the Father does not give him any other way, what does that mean? That means there is no other way for people to be saved than the cross. For certainly the Father would have heard and answered his Son's prayers if there was some other way. But in God's universe, no one can be saved without the blood of the cross. For like Hebrews 9:27 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now, in conjunction with all that we've been talking about, I want you to think about a question that I bring up from time to time. And if you've been attending here for years, you've heard this before. So maybe don't say anything out loud. But in light of what we've been talking about, here's the question I want you to think about. Are believers in Jesus saved from their sins by good works and obedience? Again, don't say anything out loud yet. But are believers in Jesus saved from their sins, reconciled to God, however you want to word it, are they saved by good works and obedience? I imagine you've probably heard many, many times that Christians are not saved by good works, that believers are not saved by obedience. Well, let me tell you, they are. They absolutely are. Actually, I'll go so far as to say if you're not saved by good works and obedience, you're not saved today. Now, why do I say that? Listen to Romans 5:19. This is talking about Jesus. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, here's the point that you got to get. We are all saved. Those among us who are saved, we were saved by good works and obedience. But never by our good works and obedience. Those are filthy rags. Those are offensive in God's sight. No, we are saved by the good works and the obedience of that one man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Had he not drank that cup in our place, again, we would drink it forever. But his obedience is more than sufficient to bring us to God. As we sing here in a moment, let us hopefully, with joy and enthusiasm, praise God that the Father did not answer Jesus' prayer for some other way. For had he done so, we would be dead in our sins. Ponder with me one final facet of Jesus' agony. Let's consider, lastly, our Savior's submission. Our Savior's submission. Look at verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Now, we know from the passage in Matthew that this is actually what Jesus prayed each of the three times he went back to prayer. Like Matthew 26:42 says, again, for the second time he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, we need to pause and ponder what Jesus is asking the Father to do. He says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What I want to stress is that Jesus here is not seeking to contradict the Father. All right, Jesus is not trying to disobey and just, you know, can't bring himself to do it. Jesus always does the will of the Father. He delights to do the will of the Father. And actually, if you read this carefully, there's a wonderful submission here. And in a way, it models the way in which we ought to submit to our own authorities. It's almost like Jesus is saying, Father, if there's another way, could we do that? If there's any other way, is it okay if we do that? But if not, I am glad to do your will. It's really modeling what perfect submission looks like. But the point is that Jesus would rather die an incredibly horrendous, horrific, painful death than disobey his Father. Now, if you look at that phrase there in verse 36, not what I will, but what you will, if that sounds familiar, the phraseology is very similar to one of the requests in the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, we're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Very similar terminology here. And what I think is going on is that Jesus is exemplifying what he taught us. He's praying, thy will be done, just like he taught us to pray, thy will be done. He's not this hypocrite, but he too is a doer of the word. Now, this idea that Jesus submits to the will of the Father reminds us that Jesus' sufferings were voluntary. Did you know that? Jesus' sufferings were voluntary. He was not forced against his will to go to the cross, either by humans or even by God. Instead, he gladly surrendered to do the will of God. It's like John 10:18 says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Shortly after Judas shows up, Jesus will say this over in the Matthew account. Do you not think that I can now appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus willingly, gladly submitted to the Father. He intentionally went to the cross when he knew exactly what it would involve. Jesus did not lie to set himself free. He did not flinch under the blows of the scourge. He did not pull his hands away as they started driving nails through them. All his sufferings were voluntary, and again, they were done out of love so that we might be reconciled to God. I think oftentimes we make maybe mistakes, or we're not entirely clear when we communicate the way in which Jesus could not sin. I don't believe Jesus could sin, but that does not mean his obedience was like robotic. Like, now it is time for me to go to the cross. No, as you can tell here, there is he's going to obey, but it's not going to be the easiest thing in the world. Jesus is, yes, fully God, and because of that, he could not sin and never sinned, but that does not mean that his obedience was robotic. There are ways in which it was difficult for him in his human nature to walk into this. But I think all that does is magnify how great and amazing and wonderful it is that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. We're almost done, but just a couple more observations. As we walk through this passage, it's possible you may have noticed some connections here with Adam's temptation in the Garden of Eden. It's fascinating that throughout church history, many have noticed a number of parallels between Jesus' agony here and Adam's temptation in the garden. And these are so fascinating when you consider this. The Bible begins in a garden, climaxes in a garden, and then what's in the New Jerusalem? A garden. I'd encourage you to look for these parallels more in your devotions, but pointing out just one of them, listen to what Don Carson writes. He says, in the first garden, not your will but mine, changed paradise into a desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. Let us praise God again that our Savior always does the will of his Father, delights to do the will of his Father. For had he turned away from the cross, where would we be today? To wrap up and to summarize what we've seen this morning, let me read you this quote from Pastor F.W. Krumacher's beautiful reflections on the cross. Real quick book advertisement. Krumacher's The Suffering Savior, it's incredible. It's almost like a vivid portrayal of Jesus' suffering. So if you're looking for something that's very, it'll fill your imagination. I mean, it's biblical. He's expounding the Bible, but very vivid language, vivid metaphors. Check out F.W. Krumacher's The Suffering Savior. But listen to what he says. Thus, as the most mysterious scene the world has ever witnessed passed before us in all its affecting circumstances. In no earthly martyrdom is there anything which remotely corresponds with the conflict of Gethsemane. It is obvious, on the contrary, that in treating of it, we have to do with sufferings which are unique in their kind. Let us ascribe thanksgiving and blessing and praise unto him who endured such great things for us. Did you realize that some passages of Scripture are basically designed to function like the Grand Canyon? I mean, think about this. Some passages of Scripture are designed to function like the Grand Canyon. You're not to then go and do likewise, but simply stand in awe. And that's exactly what we have in this passage. Jesus has invited us, we who are sinners, we who are his enemies, we who filled that cup of wrath with our own sin, he has invited us into an intimate glimpse of his own sadness. He has done that because he loves us. And in conclusion, my question to you is, what is your response to all that we've seen today? I mean, what is your response to this unimaginable sorrow and sadness, which again, Jesus does not attempt to hide at all? How fearful must it be to endure the wrath of God? How great is the love of our Savior who gladly endured this for our salvation? How terrifying and how horrific a torment have we been saved from? And how much should our hearts be filled with love and gratitude and praise for our suffering Savior? Let's close in prayer. Oh God in heaven, we have been given such a precious gift in this passage. Lord, of course all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is you speaking to us. And yet this is such a tender, intimate passage revealing to us the heart of our Savior. We thank you so much for it. Please, Lord, move in us in an appropriate fashion. We're so cold and drowsy and prone to wander. Please move in us. Fill us with awe. Fill us with delight. Wonder that our Savior, again, would endure all of this for us in our salvation. And we pray that out of gratitude for that, we would be motivated to love and good works. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.